Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you're not a God who stands far away, distant and silent, leaving us to make up religion for ourselves. Father, thank you that you're a God who speaks and tells us what you're like and tells us what we're like and tells us what you love and what you hate. And you're a God who tells us how we can be your children and what it means to live as your children. And Father, as we spend some time in the things you've said this morning, we pray that you bless us with understanding and with faith, and we pray that that glorifies you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great biblical themes that sort of bobbed to the surface during the Reformation was what the theologians call assurance. Assurance means God's people can rightly have confidence that they're saved from God's judgment, rightly have confidence that they're part of God's family, that they're destined for resurrection. And it was a big theme for the Reformers, because as they rediscovered the Bible, they discovered it was a theme for the apostles. And so we find something like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, where he writes, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." No doubts about it, no questions about it, just confident joy in God's love for us as saved people. And it was a theme for the apostles because it was something that Jesus seemed to encourage. And so in John chapter 10, he says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Jesus wants his disciples to be confident of their salvation from God's judgment, to be confident that they have received eternal life. But as Jesus has been teaching in the villages of Palestine on the way to Jerusalem for the last few pages in Luke's Gospel, Jesus has been sounding another note. As he's met with sort of local Jewish villagers, members of God's covenant community, Jesus has been challenging the sense of assurance that some of them have. He addresses people who are confident that they are God's saved people, and he warns them that in fact they're in danger of God's judgment. And in today's passage, Jesus tells a parable where he again seems to be trying to get some people to not be assured that God looks on them with favour and blessing the way that he thinks they do. The way they think he does. And at the same time, though, he provides a basis for real, true, solid assurance. And so for some of us here this morning, this brief lesson of Jesus needs to be deeply disturbing. And for some of us, it should be deeply encouraging. Let's find out which of those it is for you. The thing that provokes this lesson from Jesus is a question, and it's there in verse 23. Have a look, please. "Someone asked him, 'Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?' This man's heard Jesus talk about the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus has said that that will mean just but terrible judgment against people who aren't prepared for when the kingdom comes. And at the same time, Jesus has also been talking about how some people will be saved from that terrible judgment because they are prepared for the coming of the kingdom. He taught about the blessings that will be enjoyed by the people who are prepared. And Jesus has been warning even some of the religious leaders, even some of the theological experts, that they are in danger and that they need to be ready for the coming of this kingdom if they want to escape God's judgment. He hasn't just been saying these things to sort of, you know, pagan people over there. He's been warning the covenant people of God that they need to be ready for the coming of the kingdom, or they are going to end up under God's judgment. And he's included some of the most respected religious leaders in that warning. This is very different teaching to what most of the other rabbis that people heard were teaching. Most taught it was almost impossible for someone born a Jew and raised in the Jewish community to not be saved when the kingdom of God came. You know, you could miss out, but you'd have to be a pretty nasty piece of work. And as I reflected on it, this thinking is not it's not the same as, but it's not a million miles away from the way most Australians think, I think. Because if you read the surveys that get done from time to time, an overwhelming majority of Australians believe, you know, at least in you know, life beyond death, that idea of heaven. Most of them picture it in terms of heaven as a place where God is and where God's blessing gets poured out. And most of them believe that they're going to be there, and that most of the people they know are going to end up there too. Rapists, pedophiles, murderers, they won't be there, but, you know, everybody else will. There's this presumption that heaven, the kingdom, is this place that the current of time just sort of drifts us towards. Eventually, we're there, like we're with everybody else. And for the Jews of first century Palestine, their presumption wasn't a million miles away from that. You know, we are the chosen nation. We have the temple of God. We keep the basics of the law. God is going to bless us with the kingdom. And so there is nothing surprising in this bloke's question. Jesus, are you saying that actually not many people are going to be saved from God's judgment when the kingdom comes? Is that what you're saying? And as Jesus so often does, he doesn't actually answer the bloke's question directly. Instead, he goes on to address a much less abstract, much more urgent question. And so have a look. What does he say next? He says to him, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.'" And given the way Jesus follows up the parable from sort of verse 28, those last couple of verses, I think the idea is the house of a guy who throws a banquet. And to go to the banquet, you've got to enter the house. And to do that, there's this narrow door that you've got to go in through. And at some point, the owner of the house gets up and shuts the door. And once that happened, everybody on the outside is a stranger who ain't getting in. This is despite the fact that they think they're pretty tight with the guy because they've eaten with him. He's taught in their streets. Instead of telling the bloke how many people are going to be saved, Jesus urges him, make sure you're one of them. Make sure you're one of them. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. I don't just drift along or maybe stumble along through life and one day discover that I've ended up in the kingdom of God. Well, look, everybody else has. There's a door that's got to be found and it's got to be entered through. And the door is narrow. And so entering through it involves some effort. Jesus uses this image of a door with the idea of the kingdom a few times in his teaching. And so one of them in John's Gospel in chapter 10, he describes himself as the door that lets the sheep go into the pen where they're safe and lets the sheep go out to the pasture where there's, you know, yummy grass and that idea of blessing. And also in John's Gospel in chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus, I think, helps us to understand this image of the door idea where he says, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Entering through the narrow door means responding to Jesus with trust. Entering through the narrow door means responding to Jesus with trust. Jesus is the one who deals with the fundamental human problem, which is sin and the just judgment that sin brings. And Jesus deals with that problem at the cross. And so Jesus is the only one who can provide a way of escaping that judgment and a way of entering into the blessing that is part and parcel with the kingdom of God. And Jesus has been clear that the way we grab hold of the salvation that he achieves is by trusting him. By trusting him. By repenting, by turning to him. And so right from the beginning of his ministry, the message of Jesus has been what we read in Mark 1:15. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. This is how we enter the narrow door, by turning to Jesus, placing our trust in him. That is the only way into the kingdom. And it's worth pausing and recognising that Jesus' teaching here means that his people have to be people who reject one of the most basic assumptions of the culture in which we live. If you're a non-Christian here and going, well, hang on, doesn't this mean, well, yes. It is a fundamental dogma of our culture that nobody gets to say there is only one way to salvation and any contradictory message is wrong. We don't get to say that. That is a socially unacceptable thing to do. But Jesus never seems to make a priority of being socially acceptable. And so unlike pretty much anybody else that I know, Jesus isn't afraid to be associated with the word narrow. Entry into the kingdom is through and only through a narrow door. And this is an image of entering the kingdom by trust, by turning and trusting in the King of the kingdom that God sent in Jesus. And the fact that Jesus describes the door as narrow, and that the fact that he tells us to make every effort, both of these things suggest that there's some exertion involved in getting through this doorway. And this can make some of us very nervous, because another great theme of the Reformation was that we are saved through faith and not through works. And so the Reformers highlighted the very great biblical theme that salvation is a gift that God gives to people who trust Jesus. It is not a wage that God awards to people who work hard at doing good things. And so Ephesians 2:8-9 say, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." We're not saved by doing good works. And, well, okay, so what's with Jesus saying, make every effort? Well, there is effort that goes with trusting Jesus. We're not saved by works, but there is effort that goes with trusting Jesus. The message of Jesus is humbling and humiliating. He says to me, Craig, you are a sinner, and I am the Saviour. My heart is proud. It's that way naturally. But that pride has been nurtured by marketers who tell me that I am special and worthy of indulgence. It's been nurtured by an education system that tells me that before anything else I must esteem myself. It's been nurtured by an economic ideology that tells me, Craig, you are a consumer and the consumer is king. That pride makes it hard for me to trust Jesus, because it feeds the delusion, no, I'm not the person that Jesus says I am. And I don't really need the Saviour that he says he is. Effort. There are so many ways in which I am tempted to stop trusting Jesus, despite all the things I know about his faithfulness and his power and his goodness. And so I have family who are embarrassed by my faith and who are contemptuous of the office that I hold. I live in a culture that at point after point after point thinks radically different to the way that my king does. It's a culture that, for all its talk about pluralism and tolerance, can be pretty ruthless and brutal if I dare to challenge its fundamental dogmas, which I have to do as a follower of Jesus, as someone who trusts him. There is effort involved in standing against that, just as there is effort involved when you go down to the river and you stand against the current. I am surrounded by temptations to think and speak and act in ways that Jesus hates. Our world makes it easy for me to do it, and it pretends to offer very great benefits if I will do it. To trust Jesus is to resist those temptations, and I have to say I don't find that an effortless thing to do. There is effort involved in trusting Jesus, and that effort has nothing to do with earning salvation from him. And Jesus urges us, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. And the urging involves a warning. And so look what he says next. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." There is an urgency about entering through the narrow door because at some point the narrow door is going to be closed. Once that happens, it doesn't matter how eager I am to get in, I've missed my chance. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Now is the day of salvation." But there's a day coming when Jesus will return. And if that day is beyond our lifetime, there is a day coming when we will die. And at that day, it is too late. In Hebrews 9:27, we get the very sober warning that a man is destined to die once and then to face judgment. When we pass through death and stare into the face of that judgment, it is too late. We may desperately look around for the door that's going to take us into salvation, but we're going to find it closed. We had our chance and we didn't take it. In this parable, Jesus warns that there is a time coming when it will be too late to receive the salvation that he brings. And he warns them something else as well. He warns them that being familiar with Jesus is not the same thing as entering through the narrow door. And so being familiar with Jesus is not enough to escape this judgment that he's talking about. Being familiar with Jesus is not the same as trusting Jesus. Being familiar with him is not the same as trusting him. And so look, please, at verse 26. "Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' If the door speaks of Jesus, so does the owner of the house." These people locked out, they know the owner. They are familiar with Jesus. They've been friendly and enough with him, positive enough with him, that they've enjoyed meals with him. They're familiar with him from time he's spent teaching in their streets, in their village. But those things are not the same as entering through the narrow door. Being positive about Jesus, being familiar with Jesus, is not the same thing as trusting Jesus. And I have to say, as a preacher, it's hard not to draw a line between "we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets" to, you know, "I've regularly shared in the Lord's Supper and sat through a sermon." It's certainly possible to do those things, to do them for a lifetime without ever trusting Jesus. Some people seem to find great assurance in the fact that they've been baptized. They, you know, went to Sunday school as a child. They chose the church, you know, to get married in. But that is not the same thing as trusting Jesus. And on the basis of this parable, what is he going to say to them, "But I don't know you or where you come from"? Some people seem to find great assurance by the fact that they've been raised by parents who do trust Jesus, and you know, they've with them hung out at church, and so they've, you know, genetically or something, inherited salvation, kind of like I got my dad's eyes. But it's not the same thing as growing up in a Christian family, not the same thing as trusting Jesus. And on the basis of this parable, what is he going to say to those people, "But I don't know you or where you come from"? Decades leading, you know, devoted to leading a church, preaching sermons, debating in synod. That's not the same thing as trusting Jesus. And that trust, that is what entry through the narrow door into the blessing of the household of God is about. And so can I challenge you, and can I do it gently, and can I do it conscious that the challenge does not apply to everybody? But are you someone who is quite familiar with Jesus, quite positive about Jesus, but who doesn't trust Jesus? Or are you someone who trusts Jesus? If honestly you're not, then regardless of your religious pedigree or regardless of your standing and respect before other people, everybody else, then please heed the sober warning of verse 28. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. That is Jesus' warning to you if you don't trust him. But for the moment, the door is still open and you can strive to enter through it. Right now, there is still time to turn to Jesus with the trust that grabs hold of his promises, that grabs hold of his commands. Right now, there is still a little time to join other people here who do trust Jesus. And maybe that's you. You know you trust Jesus. By that trust, you have entered through the narrow door. And so Jesus' words to you are the words there in verse 29. Have a look at verse 29. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. Even though you can't claim any Jewish heritage like these guys in the villages can, your place is at the great feast in the kingdom of God if you've trusted Jesus the King. Wherever you come from, north, south, east or west, whatever background you come from, whoever you are, there is a place for you at the great feast in the kingdom of God. You may consider yourself unworthy of God's kingdom. You're right, you are unworthy of God's kingdom. You are last because you are an unworthy sinner. But you are first because you are known by the owner of the house who you have come to trust in. Here is where true assurance is found. The owner knows me. And he has appointed a place for me in the glorious banquet in his kingdom, because he has done that for everybody who enters through the narrow door that's been open for just a little while longer.